The children are dismissed at this time. Let's take our Bibles. We'll open up to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. I'll just read the last two verses of the chapter. Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray. Father, add your blessing to the reading of the Word. I pray that as I preach on this specific topic, as unpleasant as it may be, that you would find glory in my unpleasant words. I pray for each person listening that they would be impacted with the reality of what is to come. I pray, Lord, that this would spur in us urgency to righteousness, urgency to evangelism. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in what we do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On Sunday mornings, we've been talking about the Christian life. And as I said, it seems 100 times now that the Christian life is for us in three distinct sections. It's what has happened in the past, what is happening now, and what will happen in the future. And we did take a bit of time speaking about the past aspects of salvation, that in the past God did elect, that in the past God did predestine, that in the past God did justify. He atoned through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the past, we were justified as we exercised the faith that He granted to us. All of these things done in the past. And all of these things then become the foundation for how we live today. We said that the past actions we can summarize in one word, and that is justification. God declaring a sinner to be righteous. God declaring somebody undeserving. Somebody who is guilty, taking His guilt, taking my guilt, placing it on Jesus Christ. That's what happened in the past. That's called justification. Becomes the foundation then of what we do now. The process that we go through now has been described in so many different ways. It's been described as fighting the good fight. It's been described as running the race. It's been described as growing in Christ-likeness. All of these are wonderful metaphors. All of these metaphors are very descriptive for the fact that right now we are pressing toward something. We're progressing in our lives as Christians, becoming more like Christ. Every day, different trials and issues come into our lives, and we even took a moment to look at the epistle, the letter written by Jesus' brother James, in which he says, when you fall into various faith trials, when you fall into these various testings that do not feel good, these testings that are at some points agonizing. He says, my brothers, when you fall into these kind of testings, understand that they're faith testings. And he says this, understand it to be joy. Even though it doesn't feel good, even though it feels sad, even though it seems chaotic and tumultuous, and you think, how in the world am I ever going to get through this? I don't think I can even survive. And Jesus' brother James says, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, even if it doesn't feel like it, think it. Understand it to be a joyful, a theistically optimistic moment. A theistically optimistic situation. Knowing this, and then he gives us the reason that this is something that is very positive to be considered joy. You fall into these faith trials. You find yourself in the middle of trying times. He says, consider it, understand it to be something that is joyful. Why? Knowing that the trying or the testing of your faith produces endurance, patience. And then he says, let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be found mature and complete, lacking nothing. What is James talking about? James is talking about how we grow as Christians. If somebody ever came up to you and said that Christianity, you know, once you put your faith in Christ, everything just gets so easy, you need to wonder what they're trying to sell you. That's not Christianity, folks. That's an infomercial. But this life, we grow. We press on. Like the effort of a runner, we run with endurance the race that is put before us. As if our lives depended on it, we fight the good fight of faith, Paul says. And with all the effort that we can muster up, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. All of these elements in the process of growth, all of these elements in how we grow and live, it's tough. It's hard. But this is where we are. And why are we here in this process of growing where God is constantly shaping us and molding us and heating us up and reshaping us? And sometimes He's even taking us and snapping us in two and breaking us and then remolding. Why is He doing this? What's the foundation? The foundation is your justification. If you are one of His, this is what He does. Why? Because Paul tells us, whom the Lord loves, He what? He chastens. And then he says He scourges. He beats everyone whom He receives. He won't let you go into eternity racked with sin. He's in the process right now of purging these things out. But here's the good news. That these purgings, these beatings, these things that are going on in your life right now that make it so tough, that make it so difficult, Paul also calls them a light, momentary weight of affliction, compared to the eternal weight of glory that's to come. In other words, as you go through the trials, one of the things that is supposed to motivate you is this, that the decisions and the growth you make right now, it literally resonates into eternity. And those things that you do right now, and the trials that you go through right now, when you look back from eternity, looking back, are just going to seem like a blip. So small. Physical affliction, so small, so tiny. In fact, one of the metaphors used in Scripture to describe this, pardon me, Claire, is the birth of a child. At the moment, it's a rather unpleasant circumstance. So necessary, but unpleasant. And what happens after the baby is born? Well, I can only speak from my own experience, as well as what I've been told by others, that that mother who has travailed for hours and has put her body into such a state of shock and trauma and difficulty holds that newborn baby in her arms, and what does she do? She says, "Look what you've done to me!" Right? No, that's not what happens. She tenderly cherishes it and caresses it and loves it, expresses abiding affection for that child, and turns to her husband and says, "Oh, when can we have another one?" Okay, maybe not that day, but it doesn't take long. You think, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's trauma. But in relationship to the life of this child, the gravity of the life of this child who then grows into adulthood, this wonderful person, this brand new person that you brought, the birth pangs are all but forgotten. And so we look forward in the Christian life as we go through this life that is birth pang. We go through this life and it is just this momentary weight of affliction. And that's why Paul says, "I press." Yes, I press. I press and I press and I push forward and I work and I struggle and I strain. I press toward the mark for the prize of what? The upward or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're pressing to. That's what we're moving to. We're moving towards eternity. Well, sometimes it feels that this life is all we have. Scripture makes it very clear that there was something far beyond right here, far beyond the grave. And then even existentially, we have something like what happened yesterday, where we, for our own sake, send a sister off into eternity, and it is beautiful. The motivation that heaven is for believers, the resurrection in heaven is for believers, it's powerful. But I have to say this, as for the last 4 or 5 weeks, I've been preaching on the wonder and beauty of heaven. I felt like a man hopping around on one leg. A very useful leg, but one leg. And the reason for that is because when Scripture talks about heaven, very often the contrast that is made is this. In the afterlife, there are two places, two domains for the dead. One is heaven, the other is hell. That's why I've entitled the message what I have today, because it's difficult for me, folks, to go through this series, and it's something I thoroughly did not foresee coming into it. I thought I would talk to you about the Christian life, talk about justification, sanctification, glorification, and we would all be encouraged to worship the Lord together. But the more I talk about glorification, the more it just is impressed on my mind that that's so one side of what happens after death. And I don't want any of us to get comfortable with the idea or think in any way that after death, well then, you know, Kahu said, after death, everyone just goes to heaven, because that's not what happens. The reality is that for those who reject Christ, there is something else prepared. There is a domain. And like the title of our message says, it's heaven or hell. I got to tell you that this past week, you're not supposed to talk to people about how you prepare your messages, but I'm going to violate that rule right now. This has been a schizophrenic week for me. I had a host of people that wanted to talk to me about different issues. Some of them were cases where I had to weep with those who weep. And share the gospel with people who need the gospel. One man, I can't mention his name because I think many of you would probably know who he is, but he just poured his heart out to me, and man, the Lord is working on him. That's glory, isn't it? When you see the Lord working in someone's heart. The sorrow of remembering that our sister Sandy is gone was on my heart, of course, but there was such glory in preparing for that because I know where she is. It's a strange week when you have to preach several different times, and the most glorious sermon, the best thing you say all week, is what you say at a funeral. And interspersed through all of this, I was having to come back to this topic of hell. It's not something, if I was to sit down with a list of things on a board and say, you know, these are all very important things that I need to tell the church about. If that's the way I came to this, and I started listing them in order of what I was going to preach, just the unpleasantness of the topic would probably lead me to put hell at the bottom somewhere, if we ever got around to it. But I must. I must. Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish theologian and churchman, relayed this story. He said, "It is said that on one occasion a member of the British royal family, now deceased, inquired of the dean in one of the great Anglican cathedrals whether or not there was a hell. On giving the careful, if impersonal answer, 'Ma'am, our Lord and His apostles taught so. The creeds affirm so. And the church believes so.' The dean in turn received her reply, 'Why then in God's name have you not told us so?'" The structure of the message today might be all over the place, I don't know. But I just want you to understand that heaven isn't all that there is. Heaven isn't all that there is. So here are a few things that we can glean from Scripture about hell. Certainly not exhaustive. My intent isn't to prove to you the existence of hell. It's just in some way to describe to you its reality. The first thing is this: hell is as real as heaven. Hell is as real as heaven. If you look at the passage that we looked at, that we read, look into the context of it. We look at Matthew 25, look back at verse 32. It talks about how the nations will be judged. People will stand before God. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And it says, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is talking about the fact that God will distinguish in humanity between the redeemed and the unredeemed, those who are truly His and those who are imposters and not His at all. 33, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left hand. The sheep are those who are His, the goats are those who are not His. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father. Think about that designation. These are those who are blessed of God. The word blessed is actually the Greek word from which we get the word eulogy. And it just means to say something nice about somebody. And it does mean, though, however, that it is a positive pronouncement. These are people of whom God speaks well. Those are His. So the King says, come, you blessed of My Father, those of whom My Father speaks well, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, God's kingdom is prepared for those of whom the Father speaks well. In verses 35 through 40, He lists the defining actions of His sheep, of those of whom the Father speaks well. Then He turns His attention in 41 to the goats. Then He will say, verse 41 says, to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. 42 through 45 then are their defining actions, but then look at this, look at their description. 46, this is what we read. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Do you see there the parallel between heaven and hell? What we can glean from that is this. If you want to believe in the concept of heaven, because Scripture teaches it, then the very passage that teaches us about the existence of eternal life also teaches us about the existence of eternal punishment. This isn't the first time that this was said, because the quote there at the end of Matthew 25 actually comes from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, listen to this, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. In other words, there'll be a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. I mean, this is what it says, folks. As much as there is a heaven, there is also a hell. As much as there is commendation, there is also condemnation. As eternal as one is, so is the other. Now, folks, there's a strong temptation. It's a temptation that has existed since the beginning of the church, maybe even further back. You remember, those of you who have been in the Sunday school, we looked at 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, there's this horrible thing going on where a man has taken his father's wife to be his wife. And as disgusting as that is, Paul is astounded because he says, and not only do you do this, but you brag about it. The world looks and says that's pretty disgusting. And here in the church is this mode of immorality that is absolutely disdainful. And why does it happen? It probably happens because the Corinthians misunderstood what God's love was all about. You see, the temptation for us is to take God and divide Him into parts, right? This is God's love part. This is God's holiness part. This is His righteousness part. In fact, there's been a false dichotomy by many who don't understand the totality of what the Bible teaches in saying, you know what, you have the Old Testament that teaches God is a scoundrel, then you have a New Testament that teaches that God is love. Well, that's not true. Look, from the very onset, from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, we already have the indication by God that He Himself, through the seed of the woman, is going to redeem unbelievers. Look at Israel. As many times as they fall, God brings them back. He even takes that poor servant, prophet Hosea, and says, Hosea, I want your life to be an example of my love for Israel. And what is that example? Except that God has taken this nation of Israel that was immoral, that was as bad as any other nation. And the Lord in the Old Testament makes Israel His bride, His wife. And then the rest of the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament is the history of Israel falling away. And as the Scripture puts it, whoring after other gods, playing the harlot. You know what, if another god can give me something better than Jehovah's giving me, then I'm gonna sell myself to that god. Folks, that is the history of Israel, and yet the Lord remains faithful. He remains faithful all the way through. You get to the book of Romans in the New Testament, and He says, look, the epitome of God's faithfulness is how faithful He has been to Israel. Then you go all the way to the end in the book of Revelation, and you find what? You find Israel as redeemed, bought back again, finally. But all of the love that we see of God throughout the Scripture is always placed side by side with His understanding of righteousness and holiness. Here's the problem. We want to take God's holiness and separate it from His love as if they can be separated. But let me tell you, folks, that is an impossibility. Do you remember what the defining statement of Israel is throughout the whole Old Testament? Some even call it the Creed of Israel. That one statement that bound them together as a people. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? He's one. He's one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? That means that, first of all, there's not a pantheon of gods. But also that implies that the God that we have is indivisible. You cannot accept part of Him and cast away the other part of Him. You cannot divide God like that. It's foundational to Christianity. Why is this a problem? Because when we start to view God in a way that He has not revealed, when we start to partition Him, we are further tempted to jettison the parts that we don't like. And now we no longer have a God that created us. But when you start taking parts of God away and say, this isn't important, and this isn't important, and this isn't important, you no longer have a God who created us. You start to have a God that you are creating. Folks, is it any wonder that the new atheist movement that is so antagonistic and vitriolic towards Christianity, is it any wonder that their charge to us is, you don't have a God that created you. All religion and all gods are created by men. And you know what? Their charge is valid in many, many areas, because we take what we know to be God and we start to shift it and reshape it. And pretty soon He doesn't look like God at all. He's something that we've created. So now we no longer have a God that created us. We no longer have a God to whom we give account. But we have a God who can be shaped to our whims. In essence, we become gods, and He serves our purpose. No, we need to take Him all. The love demonstrated in the glory of heaven is just as real as the wrath demonstrated in the reality of hell. You can't have one without the other. The second thing that we can glean even from this passage, first thing we said was that heaven and hell, they're equally real. Hell is as real as heaven. The second thing is this: hell was not made for you. Hell was not made for you. Look at verse 41 of Matthew 25. Actually, if you skip back, look at verse 40. Well, that's not where I wanted to go either. Let's just look at 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared, listen to this, for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. This wasn't prepared for you. What was prepared for you, look back at 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. The kingdom. Folks, look all the way back at the garden. Look how God created man to exist in the Garden of Eden, in this utopia where everything is exactly as it ought to be. Where there's abundance, where there's holiness, where there's love. That's the kind of thing that's been prepared for you. Hell was not prepared for you. Hell was prepared, according to this passage, as a place of torment for the devil and his angels. Nevertheless, it is still real. So hell was not made for you. The next thing I want us to see that we can glean from is in Romans chapter 2. If you can turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verses 5 through 8. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Listen to this, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Indignation and wrath stored up, being stored up. These are the marks that you're earning in this life. Wrath, wrath, and more wrath. Well, what do we glean from this? Well, I glean from this, first of all, that I don't want to go there. I don't want to experience the full wrath of God. Now listen, folks. In this life, we experience the chastisement of God, right? And we think of it as a measure of God's anger, and maybe in a certain way it is. But for those of us who are believers, it's not just God's anger, it's God's discipline. And God's discipline hurts. I don't like God's discipline. But there is a vast difference between God disciplining His children and God pouring out the full cup of His wrath on His enemies. Right? I mean, I don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. It's been said more than once, but I heard one of my professors, I listened to something he had said just recently, and he was sharing with somebody in the airport about this very truth, about the wrath of God and hell. And the person, of course, well, it was actually a Hare Krishna who had accosted him in the airport. And so after a lengthy discussion, he wanted to demonstrate to the guy that this isn't all just, you know, it's not all just, you know, puppies and rainbows. That the reality is that there is a place of final and ultimate judgment for those who reject Christ. And he shared with him the reality of hell. And the man sent him away. He said he walked about 50 steps away and he heard this loud voice from way back where they had finished their conversation, And the guy yelled to him, "I may be going to hell, but I don't care because I'll be partying with all of my friends." The wrath of God, the indignation of God poured out. I don't know what you've been thinking, but the fact of the matter is that the wrath of God is not a place to throw a party. There will be no mirth. You don't want to go there, folks, but, this is the caveat, but you will if you insist. Look back at Romans 2. But in accordance with what? Your hardness and your impenitent heart. Why are you going to this horrible place? You know why you're going to this horrible place if you go? You're going because you insist on going. You don't want to go there, but you will if you insist. So hell is as real as heaven. Hell wasn't made for you. You don't want to go to hell, but you will if you insist. Next, hell is forever, and it is brutal. It is forever, and it is brutal. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Listen to this. "Which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke," listen to this, "and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, this is talking about a specific group of people who worship the beast at that time. Nevertheless, the description of hell in this passage is absolutely vivid. The full strength, the wine of the wrath of God, unmixed. In ancient times, they would take the wine that was fermented and they would mix it with water. They would mix it with water, and that was the common beverage of the time. It was on rare occasion that they would actually have the wine, and it usually was deliberate on their parts, where they wouldn't mix the wine, and they wouldn't mix the wine so that it would be full strength and they could get drunk. When the intent was drunkenness. However, he uses that very metaphor here to say we're not mixing the wrath of God here. The wine will be dark. It will be powerful. It will be potent. It will be unmixed with any mercy. It will be unmixed with God's grace. It will be pure wrath poured out into the cup of his indignation. Then he talks about how the smoke of their torment ascends forever. Now, folks, I don't know if this is pressing the analogy beyond its limits. I don't think it is. But when the smoke ascends to heaven, first of all, that means that the fire never ends. But the other thing is that it doesn't ever stop consuming its fuel. Constantly being burned. Hell is only as real as heaven. Hell was not made for you. It's brutal and it's forever. You don't want to go there, but you will if you insist. One of my former professors said this: judgment is not a benevolent remedial thing. It is retributive. It is just deserts. It is just recompense. And the torment thereof lasts forever. And my heart is uncomfortable. Unquote. And folks, your heart should be uncomfortable too. So, what do we do with this? The first thing as believers is that we live soberly. We live with this constant understanding that hell is a real place. And folks, we live with this understanding that life is not fun and games. The consequence to what you believe and what you do in this life is eternal and inescapable. You put your trust in Jesus Christ and submit to Him, or there will be consequences. Second, we tell those who are not believers, those who we love, we tell them that God is one. God is one. His holiness cannot be extricated from His love. We tell them that those who trust in Him will find peace, will find the peace of His eternal love. But conversely, that those who reject Him will find the justice of His eternal wrath. There will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth if you are not a believer. And we tell them that hell was not made for you. But you will go there if you insist. Don't insist. Don't insist. Open your heart to Christ. Receive the forgiveness provided to all who believe. Be at peace with God. Be reconciled to Him. Let's pray. Father, may You impress on our hearts the reality of hell and eternal punishment. May You impress upon our hearts the soberness of this topic. But Father, may You also press upon our hearts the fact that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has been swallowed up in victory. May you impress upon our hearts the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lordship of Christ. May we be sober. May we be vigilant. In Jesus' name, amen.